Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Zeke should be able to finish this one if I get messed up, right? Do you remember this one? Great. This was our last youth Bible study. We have to do it again now. Psalm 95. You'll understand in a minute why, and when I tell you why I went off on them now, because of this. Psalm 95. This is the word of God. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Father, it is the desire of my heart tonight to be able to express into some ability, Father, your greatness and your glory, and I would pray for your mercy in that, that you would help us to catch a glimpse of who you are, that you would help us to catch a glimpse of your majesty, of your glory and perfection, that, Lord God, we may understand what it means when you tell us to worship. That, Father, you would cause us to understand the beauties of your power and also the wonders of your redemption. And Father, just to understand the burden and that is ours to bring worship to you each and every moment we gather. Lord, guide us through this and help us to understand it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago in youth, I had one of those moments. We'll call it a Kermit Woolly moment. I think I've heard him talk of that before, where you uncork. Isn't that the word you use, Kermit? Uncork. Typically, when we have youth, we have our songs that we sing and the words on a screen, and we turn it up loud and we sing. And Amy and I always kind of stand at the front because, quite frankly, it just frustrates you if you know what's going on behind you sometimes. And so that's kind of the way it is. And we have it so loud, if you can hear them over the music, then they're really being obnoxious. And we've talked to them before about the importance of this, worship, what it is, but a few weeks ago, it was just one of those, I don't know if it was one of my days or what, but enough was enough. So I just turned off the TV and chunked the remote, told the youth, youth is over, go home. If you can't give 10 minutes of worship to God, I don't even know why we're meeting, go home. And then you have a week to think about it, and I decided to come back, and I told the youth when they came back, we talked about the moment, and I told them, I'm still not over it. And even this week, when I'm contemplating Sunday night and wanting to talk a little bit about Sola Deo Gloria and the effect of that in our life, I realize I'm still not over it. Every time I think about it, it still wells up in me and causes me to bristle. You understand, in my mind, there is one clear and primary purpose for why we gather as a body. It's not to say there's only one purpose for the church. We're going to talk about evangelism and some of that in the coming weeks. But there's one purpose why we do this, why we gather. And you can get some benefit and byproduct of it. There's fellowship. Certainly we enjoy that. Certainly there is the importance of maybe we learn something of his word. We're able to minister to one another. There are a lot of byproducts to it. But the primary function why we gather is the glory of God. It's to bring him worship, right? That's why we're doing this. That's why we hit. And so when we brought the youth together the next week, after that memorable moment, I told them it kind of hits me that perhaps you just don't understand the importance of worship. Maybe you don't understand why God so deserves worship. Maybe you just don't grasp the importance of this when we gather together and what a, not just a sin, but ultimate tragedy it is to fail to do that the way God has instructed. And so what I told the youth is we're going to study Psalm 95 because if no one has ever told you why worship matters, I'm going to tell you tonight. And as I was contemplating this week, talking about Soli Deo Gloria, it hits me that perhaps some in the church don't fully grasp and understand why we do this. And so I just decided, Amy probably didn't listen that well anyway, she'll get it again, we're going to do Psalm 95. We'll do it a little differently than the youth because they can take about 7 minutes and that's about what you can give them. We try to push it to 30, but seven's all that makes it, as evidence right here. Okay, so we're going to talk about Psalm 95 a little bit tonight and work our way through it. I'm going to break the psalm into two main points. The first one, we're just going to call it the call to worship. And this is the first seven, not quite all of verse seven, but first six and a half verses. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. There's two very important distinctions here in the call to worship that the psalmist gives, and I want to break those down for you too. The first one is a call to worship because of who God is. And this is what you see in verses 1 through 5. It's the call to worship because of who God is. And right off the bat, he begins to tell us not only what to do, but how to do it. If you look at that first verse again, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. The word psalms there indicates skilled instruments and those who play music and do it well. And so you have here this obvious cry. If you want to lump it into one theme, I think the theme is pretty clearly joy, right? Gratitude for what God has done, singing for joy, shouting joyfully, gathering before him with a thankful attitude, and still shouting for joy, right? It speaks of an enthusiastic, emotional, even loud response before God. Somewhere in the history of the church in our past, I don't know, I didn't look it up, but somewhere joy became the opposite of piety, and joy became the opposite of reverence. And so when we walked into a church building and you were told, as I was told as a kid, shh, right? Be quiet. Now, if you know me at all, you know I am the first to tell you I'm not interested in a circus. I'm not interested in some wild, chaotic affair with people bouncing and jumping and all of that kind of stuff. However, it is clear in the psalm here that the response that the Lord requires is a joyful shout, a joyful song. There is volume included in this, right? It's all about joyfully shouting there. It always brings to mind, in my mind, even a sporting event. Now, there again, I don't want you to chant like a softball girl in the middle of all of this, but you get the point here that there is some cheering and chanting and yelling and shouting and singing. It just paints that picture of overwhelming joy to sing and to sing loud. You could go to the end of the Psalms and listen to him talk about praising the Lord with resounding cymbals, praising the Lord with loud cymbals. Just the point being, you see an enthusiastic, emotional response to God. The question that comes is why? What is it that should motivate this loud shout for joy to God? That's the question you have to ask. Obviously, if Kathy jumps up in a minute and shouts glory, you're all going to look at her and say, why did you do that? We'll say, well, she's British, right? But if, I'm just kidding. But if she, it's not going to happen, right? If that, you'll say, why? Well, here's the answer of the psalm. And this is so important to grasp. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This might be the most overlooked, forgotten reality in all of worship. We are accustomed to thanking God when God provides. We are accustomed to thanking God or acknowledging God when he delivers. If someone walks the aisle and gets saved, you might even hear a little, whoo, amen, right? Rejoicing because God saves somebody. You might see it. None of those things are implied in this verse. This verse has nothing to do with anything God has done for you lately. It merely says that based upon the greatness of who God is, he deserves a joyful song, a joyful shout, thanksgiving, and then another joyful shout, and this time with a good instrument, right? Because he is a great God. A great God deserves a great response. That's the point of the psalmist. I'm always reminded of the book of Malachi. Malachi is a prophet that in my mind, when I read him, the one word that continually pops to my head is apathy. There's a lot of apathy going on in Israel, complacency, and Malachi is risen up by the Lord to bust that up. But one of the problems that's going on in Israel is that they're bringing second-rate flawed sacrifices to God. They just don't care that much to bring anything better. God's response to that is in Malachi 1:10, in which it says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates." God says, basically, if you don't care any more about the quality of your worship than that, somebody just go lock the door. I would just as soon you not come as to come like that. "That you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar." I mean, why did you ask me to show up, God would say, if all you were going to bring me was that? If you're giving me some half-hearted effort, some half-hearted extra offering, you're not interested in bowing your heart or worshiping me in reverence or giving me the best that you have, then quit inviting me. Lock the door, turn off the lights, I'm not interested. That's what God says. "I am not pleased with you," says the Lord of hosts, "nor will I accept an offering from you. For," here's why, "from the rising of the sun, even to its setting," this is all the way around the circle of the globe, right? "My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." What's the Lord referring to here? He's talking about that millennial kingdom. On that day when the Lord returns and sets things right, and then around the circle of the globe, there will be universal worship of God. Without dissension, without regret, wholehearted, full-blown exaltation of God. And God sees that day coming. And God says, based upon what I'm due, do you really expect me to accept what you're bringing? Is this what you bring to a great God? Now there's the question for us right off the bat. When we come in and we gather for the purpose of worship, and this is what would irritate me so much about the youth, do you not know who you stand before? But when we gather, even on a Sunday night, few in number, do you know what God deserves? What sort of singing would you say a great God deserves? What sort of response would a great God have you come before him with? Right? That's the question. And the psalmist says, I can tell you, this great God, this one who is a great king above all gods, he deserves a song of joy. He deserves a joyful shout. He deserves you to gather here before him. Not in, we have to go to church, here we are again, I don't like this, I don't like that. But you ought to come, and according to the psalmist, be grateful that you get to. I got a seat in the house of the Lord to shout joyfully to the Lord. That's the comment here of the psalmist. It's the acknowledgement of a great God. Jeremiah 10:6 says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Skip down to verse 12 of Jeremiah 10. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses." And this is not just here speaking of the provision of God so much as it's talking of the power of God. Do you know anyone else who has the ability to command the sea, the rains, the lightning, or the wind? Right? We're just talking about a great God. He should be worshipped and worshipped joyfully and worshipped gratefully, if for no other reason than the fact that he is a great God. That's the point. The psalmist continues in verse 4, in which he says, "In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land." You want to guess where you live? You live in God's world, right? The one who created this, who owns it all, who contains it all, you dwell on his planet, right? And all of this speaks of his greatness. We've read these before, but it always marvels me to read it. Isaiah 40:12, speaking of God, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand." It baffles me to know that God can measure the oceans here. "And marked off the heavens by the span." You read Old Testament language, this was a cubit, about 18 inches. This was a span. "And God took the entire galaxy and measured it like this, and then poured the oceans out of the palm of his hand. He weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales." The realization there is of the size of God, and it's absolutely astounding. You go on in Isaiah 40:22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." When God looks down upon us, how minuscule and insignificant do we look, right? How small and tiny. When we look up to him, how massive he must be. Isaiah 40:26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." And it's more than just saying, "God named the stars." He commands the stars. He tells them what to do. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Just sheer contemplation of who he is and what he does reminds us that he is a great God. And a great God who deserves great worship, great glory. It's just a reminder of that. In fact, consider heaven, Revelation 4. "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" Even in heaven, they acknowledge and exalt the God of creation. What an awesome and magnificent God you must be to have been able to create all of this, to make all of this and sit enthroned above it. It's a constant theme that a great God deserves great worship. Beyond that, I would remind you of Romans 1 and the reality that God recognizes that he deserves great worship. In Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Romans 1 goes on to tell us that the wrath of God falls upon them for this. That he is the God who made himself evident through his creation. His glory, his grace, his majesty, his power, and because of that, mankind owe him worship. And yet you have some men who, instead of giving God the worship he deserves, would give his glory to another. And the Bible says that God pours out his wrath on men like that. And that's just the first point of the psalm. That God deserves worship because he's a great God. Period. And a great God deserves great songs. A great God deserves great shouts. A great God deserves great gratitude. A great God deserves skillful playing, skillful singing, skillful preaching, right? He deserves the best that you can bring him. He is a great God. That's the point. And that's not even the biggest point. First, you understand that God deserves worship because of who he is. The psalmist continues in verse 6 to tell you that he deserves worship because of redemption, or we could say because of what he does. Verse 6, "Come," here's the second call to worship. Only this time the manner of activity has changed. This time he says, "Let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." The first time it was to gather and sing for joy, and to shout joyfully, and to come gratefully, and to continue to shout and to sing with all manner of skill. But this time he says to pause and worship. Worship, by the way, is defined for us best in Romans 12:1, when he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." I told the youth, I'd tell you, I'd define worship when you give what's most important about you to God. That's worship. The first time the word worship is used in the Bible is when Abraham tells his servants, "Me and the lad will go over here and worship, and we'll return to you." He was talking about sacrificing his son Isaac. It's the first time the word worship is mentioned. The picture here, then, is now that when you gather before God, come in humble submission. Come giving your best to him. All that you have and all that you are. And then he says, bow down. Kneel. It's the idea of paying homage the idea of full surrender, the idea of total humility, shaking all pride and all arrogance. Certainly we can enter the courts with praise and a shout for joy, but it reaches a point when we settle and we bow and we submit all that we are to God. This is a form of worship. And the reasoning is also different. We are told to sing for joy because he's a great God. But we're told to worship and bow down in verse 7, the reason is given, for he is our God. We worship a great God. We submit to our God, right? That means that all of that call to worship with all of that excitement in the first 5 verses is a universal call for all humanity. Every creature on earth is to worship because he's a great God. The mountains and the hills rejoice. From infant babes he has ordained praise for himself, right? Every single human who dwells on planet earth is required to worship in joy because he is a great God. But now we've taken the step into those who are the redeemed. Now we're called to surrender and to bow and to submit because he's our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand because he has purchased us, because he has chosen us, because he has made us his, because he has brought us into his flock and his fold. We owe him even more than great worship, even more than great singing, even more than joyful shouting. We owe him the very best that we have to give, all that we are. Total surrender, right? Because he's made us his. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Who could forget the statement of Jesus in Matthew 5:16? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. According to Jesus, the total sum of why you do what you do ought to be for the glory of God. Again, Jesus made the analogy that's obvious in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, right? Shepherds don't follow sheep. Sheep follow shepherds, right? I know that because they're my sheep, he says. The entire world is called to exalt God with shouts of joy simply because he's a great God, because he created the world that we enjoy, but the level of expectation goes even higher for the redeemed. Those of us who have been purchased and redeemed who enjoy his care are called to worship through humble adoration, humble submission and obedience. And this is why we carry on in the solas in this. Just as sola gratia demands holy living, and sola fide demands good works, and solus Christus demands Christ-likeness, soli Deo Gloria also demands submissive obedience. God does all of those things to make us his people. And as his people, we're required to kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's the point. Worship matters. We are called to do it. And I hope you understand that. Just at the very outset, I hope you get in your mind that God deserves worship because of who he is and because he has redeemed us, right? He deserves it. You can let go any notion of I don't like to sing, I'm not a good singer, I don't like the music, I don't like the temperature, I don't like the pews, I don't like Leo. I mean, you can leave all that at the door, right? None of that has any bearing whatsoever. That's what I told the youth. It would be great if I could provide you with a well-skilled band, right? Somebody with a lot of instruments that could play songs the way you like them, and we could just jam out according to your genre, right? If I had my way, we'd have a bluegrass band up here. That's the way we'd do it, right? If you could have it any way you, I wish we could provide that for you, but we can't. So we play songs that have already been sung on a TV with words coming across the TV. It's the best we can offer. And guess what? That doesn't change your responsibility to worship God in the least. Right? We offer Peggy and tonight Beth, sometimes Marcella. I wish we could give you better. No, I'm just kidding. they do fine, right? We don't have all that maybe you want from worship. I don't know. Maybe you wish you had a guitar or a bass guitar or more. I don't know. Maybe you wish it was better or different. I don't know. But none of that changes your responsibility to shout joyfully to the God of our salvation and to kneel before him. He deserves it. That's the point of the psalmist. God deserves worship. But that's not even why I picked this psalm, to tell you that. There are plenty of psalms that will teach you that point. I picked this one because of the second point. First is the call to worship. Second is the warning about worship. And this is important to internalize. At the end of verse 7, that last line, the psalmist then, based on what he said, says, "Today if you would hear his voice." And he's implying there, if you would hear what I just told you. If you would hear about God being a great God that deserves worship and God being a great God who deserves submission, being our God who deserves our worship, if you would hear that, here's the warning. Do not harden your hearts. That's the warning. Do not ignore this. Do not resist this. Do not sit in your pew and say, yeah, well, I don't care, I'm still not singing. Do not do that. Yeah, well, I don't care, I'm still not bringing the best that I have to offer to God. Do not do that. Yeah, I don't care if they don't do it the way I want it, I'm not participating. Do not do that. That's what he's saying. Do not harden your hearts. And he gives an analogy. As at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Massa and Meribah. Surely you're familiar, but turn back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you know something really big happened in the book of Exodus. Anybody know what happened? Very good. Yes, the Exodus occurred there. That's right. That's when God, with a mighty arm, stepped in and revealed his people like no other point in history. The plagues he pours out upon Egypt, and he could not have done it more selectively, right, than the fact that Egyptian cattle get sick and Israeli cattle don't, right? I mean, it's amazing what God has done. He leads them out with a mighty hand, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, parts the Red Sea for deliverance. Could it ever be more clear that you serve a powerful God who is all for you, right? It could not be clearer to them. We don't make it five chapters, and you get to Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. This, by the way, Sin is a reference of Sinai. They've been gathered around Sinai, receiving all that God would do, right? And they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. You would think that people who had just seen a God turn the Nile to blood, part the Red Sea, pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, you would think these people would have understood who they served. But it says in verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah, because they quarreled of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, the word here is that they tested God. Massa means test. Meribah means quarrel. And what you have to understand about the reference that the writer of Psalms would reference this story is because of this. To test God is the absolute opposite of worshiping Him. To test God is the absolute obvious of giving Him glory and praise. To test God is to withhold His worship and to withhold His praise until He steps up and does what you want again. Right? That is not how we enter in worship. I'm just going to go and see if God can bless me today, right? And if God can fill the void, if God can perform like a monkey on a barrel, if God can accomplish something in the service, if God can send the tinglies down my spine, if God can make it to my liking, if God can tell me what I want to hear, if God can work a miracle in my life, if God can, if God will, if God, then I'll worship, right? That has nothing to do with worship. That's what the children of Israel wanted. God, yes, we'll worship just as soon as you get down here and give us water. As soon as you jump through a hoop, right? Then we'll exalt and worship. That was Israel. Never just worshiping God for His greatness and redemption. Always requiring God to earn it over and over and over and over again. Their praise was performance-based. It was never long-lasting. God had to jump through the same hoops over and over and over. Incidentally, if you turn to the right to Numbers chapter 20, we come across a very eerily similar incident. Numbers chapter 20. Children of Israel having already been in the wilderness for some time. Numbers chapter 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I gave them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Same song, second verse, right? We've seen this before. It's Israel again that only worships if God passes the test, that only exalts if God does it again. It has nothing to do with what God has done in the past. They've totally forgotten redemption and deliverance from Egypt. They've totally overlooked the greatness of God and the God of creation. And all they want is for God to jump through their hoops. There's always a quarrel, always a test, always forcing God to pony up to their standards before they'll unleash any semblance of worship. Psalm 78, verse 15 says, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?' Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." You get that feel from the psalmist? It was always something else. We want water. We want food. Well, not just bread. We want also meat. We want, right? We just, God, continue. No concept of the greatness of God. That was a people who viewed themselves as great, and God should jump through hoops to continually accommodate us. They were totally backward in their thought, right? That's the problem with them. And here's the warning, just to give you the background on them. Today you, if you would hear his voice, do not, he says, be like them. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Here's the warning about worship. You heard about shouting joyfully to God because he's a great God. You heard about bowing down to God because he's our God. And based on that premise, the psalmist says, now, don't harden your hearts and be like them. Don't do it. They had unwarranted rebellion. To read it again, Romans 1:21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Don't be like them. And here's the warning, right? You want to see what God thinks about this? This is staggering. Verse 10. Here's God's answer. "For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest.'" Do you see what God thought of those people? The Bible says he loathed them for 40 years. This goes far beyond the guy you just try to avoid because he gets on your nerves, right? This is God loathing an entire generation of people. They didn't honor him as God. They weren't grateful for his deliverance. And God was furious. And God describes their lack of worship in two ways. First, he says they are a people who err in their heart. He indicates there's something wrong with them. There's something not right about these people. That they can receive such massive benefits from the hand of God, that they can be eyewitnesses of the power and the greatness of God, that they can be beneficiaries of the redemption of God and still refuse to worship. Something wrong with people like that. That's what God says. They have a flaw. They have a glitch in their heart. Secondly, he says, they do not know my ways, which is another way of saying they don't have a clue who I am. They don't know me at all. Now, do you understand then from God's perspective what a failure to worship looks like to him? When people gather together as his church, as the redeemed, as the sheep of his pasture, as the people of his hand, and they gather in and say, I'm not interested in singing, I'm not interested in a joyful shout, I'm not interested in being grateful to be here, I'm not interested in humble submission, I'm not interested in worship unless, God, you do something big, and then I'll worship. Otherwise, I'm not interested. Do you understand how that registers to God? There's something wrong with you, right? These people, you don't know me at all, do you? That's God's response. And again, you begin to understand what we've said many times, that worship and knowledge then are linked, right? We've said this before. The height of your worship will never travel further than the depth of your understanding. That's just reality. They're linked. They're proportional. The more you know God, the more you worship God. So God's only deduction is this: if they don't worship me, then what? They must not know me. They don't get me at all, right? Because if you know God, you worship God, right? And that's a sad indictment. What does it say about the church when they refuse to sing joyfully to God? What does it say about the church when they refuse to humbly bow down before God? What does it say about us? From God's perspective, it says we've got a heart problem and they don't know me at all, right? That's the reality that we're talking about here. Even more terrifying than that is that they invoke upon themselves the anger of God. God says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation. It wasn't just some silent sentiment on the part of God where God said, you know, just stewed about it. He goes on, verse 11, here's God's response. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, obviously, the immediate ramification was that they didn't get to go into the promised land. But the promised land was just a picture of the rest of God. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land where you were to have rest from your enemies. Israel never received either. Israel did go into the promised land, but they never received rest from their enemies. They never saw that provision. Why? Because they never trusted God, even in the promised land. It was just a picture of it. And this lack of worship, this lack of exaltation to God, this lack of giving God what God deserves caused God to say, fine, no rest for you. You won't get any rest. This rest is a state of blessing in the life of one who knows who God is and that God has everything under control and who walks in full submission to that God and therefore has peace in all circumstances. That's what rest is. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, there remains a rest for the people of God. For that one who will catch a glimpse of just who he is and acknowledge him as such, this is the person that's on the path to rest. By the way, our rest, our peace is directly linked to our worship of God. I'll put it to you like this. If you want peace and you want rest in your life, I'll tell you how to obtain it. It comes through knowledge of God. When you begin to recognize who God is and what God does, and you rest in that reality. This, by the way, is my favorite aspect of the sovereignty of God. I find more rest and more peace in knowing that God is in full and total control of all things, and that he has ordained and he carries out his plan, and it's not left to a numbskull like me to try to fill in the gaps. Knowing that God has it all in control makes me feel really good about it. Imagine it like this. If you were to book a flight today and you were going to fly, what was the longest flight we took? China, that was the longest one, like a 13-hour flight. We said, you're going to get on the plane in San Francisco, and they're going to fly you 13 hours to Beijing, China. But here's what they tell you. We will be flying you for 13 hours to China, but there will be a point over the middle of the Pacific Ocean in which for an hour we're going to ask you to come fly the plane. Just for an hour. We'll fly it for 12. You come fly it for 1 hour. That's all we ask. Let me ask you, which part of the flight would you be the most anxious about? Right? And yet, that's the reason we have anxiety and a lack of peace and a lack of rest in our life, because we are convinced that I'm still going to fly the plane for an hour. Instead of acknowledging who God is, submitting all to him, exalting him, worshiping him, giving him all the credit and all the glory, and resting in him, right? Worship and rest are linked. It's like the old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth, what's it say? Well, they grow strangely dim, right? In the light of his glory and grace. It's amazing how they just kind of, problems fade away when you begin to acknowledge who God is. I'll give you a New Testament passage that I think spells this out for us. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, notice where that passage begins. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say it again, rejoice. What is that? Is that not what the psalmist said, focusing on God, who he is, what he's done, and shouting for joy to him, right? That's where Paul said start. Just rejoice. I'm not talking about circumstances. I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about God's a good God, rejoice, right? That's where it starts. But that rejoicing is followed by, Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. That gentle spirit is that submissive spirit, right? That humble, obedient spirit. Is that not what the psalmist told us next? Worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord our Maker. It begins with an acknowledgement and exaltation of who God is, and it travels into a submission to God as Lord, right? To my authority and my sovereign. Then it's a recognition, not only of a gentle spirit, but what's the next statement he makes? The Lord is what? Near. This is good news, right? That he's here. And he is in charge. And based upon those realities, Paul then gives this command. Be anxious for nothing. There's no reason to be anxious. If you will acknowledge who God is, submit to God's sovereign hand, and have the understanding that God is near, he's flying the plane, what do you have to be anxious about, would be Paul's statement. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, right, because we're grateful at all times, if you have a problem, what do? You take it to God, right? Just give your request to God, right? God, it's your doing, it's your deal, you're sovereign, you're God, you're in charge. And then what does he say happens? The peace of God, which makes no sense, Paul says, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's given you the blueprint for peace and living, right? It comes with an acknowledgement of the great God and a submission to him. That's where it starts. If you just try to fight and say, well, I'm going to be in a little bit of control, you're not going to have any peace there, right? It comes with an understanding of the greatness of God and his sovereignty. And all of that is a byproduct of your worship. Israel refused that. Israel said no. And God said, fine. I was so angry with them, I swore you'll never get rest like this. I will never allow you to enter my peace and my rest and my comfort. You will dwell in labor and sorrow and anxiety through that entire time of wandering until you die. Now, to make sure we stay clear and accurate with the gospel, because of Christ, we will never be under that kind of wrath. It won't happen. You have to know that. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason I bring this up is not to give you some threat to say, God's fixing to smack you if you don't worship. That's not it. I'm merely trying to show you the heart of God, what God thinks about how his people should respond. Now, thanks to the cross and thanks to redemption, we are free from condemnation and we have been saved from the wrath of God. That is a glorious promise of which we delight in. But do you see the heart of God in this psalm? Do you see the God who is the great and glorious God of creation and the God of redemption, and from his perspective, what he expects from his people? And how it irks him when his people don't bring it? That gives me a big picture of who God is and what God expects from my worship. And so I tell you that, just as we did in all the other solas, that soli Deo Gloria is not optional, right? It's not as though we go through this talk of grace. Hey, grace is here, I can live however I want. That's not true, right? Hey, it's faith. Faith is here, so I don't have to do anything. Is that true? That's not true either, right? Solus Christus, that means I have no worries at all about how I'm going to live. It doesn't matter how I live, I'm in Christ. Is that what we learned last week? Not at all, right? Being in Christ comes with expectations. Faith comes with expectations. Grace comes with expectations. And the same is true for Soli Deo Gloria. Worship is not optional for God's children. In fact, anyone who claims to be a child of God and who doesn't worship God would say there's something wrong with him. There's something wrong with this person, with this child. He deserves the joyful shout. He deserves the joyful song. He deserves gratitude. He deserves the bended knee. He deserves humble submission. Failure to give it to him indicates a flawed heart and ignorance of a God. Beyond that, it won't benefit you in the least to withhold it, because you cut yourself short of the peace and the rest and the assurance that comes in acknowledging him as God. So I just want to give you that in this sort of appendix section here to help you understand why it is so important to gather and worship and to sing and to rejoice before our God. Let's pray. Father, we gather here, and again, we exalt your name. You are God, and we do rejoice. We are so grateful that you are our God, and we declare with a unified voice, you are a great God, and we are grateful that you are our God. You are our God by your doing, not by ours. You are the one who chose us and made us the sheep of your pasture, and we are grateful for that, and we rejoice in you. And it is our desire to bend our knee before you, to submit to you, to honor you in all things, to glorify you totally. And it would be my prayer that you would ever lift this standard high before our church, that if we get nothing right when we gather in this place, we get worship right, that we get praise right, and that if it's not evident we're anything beyond a people in love with our God, who exalt our God, Father, I'll take it. You deserve it. We want to be a church that worships and praises and exalts you, a church with a right heart, a church that knows her God and worships her accordingly. Lord God, guide us in that, that you may delight in meeting with us, and it not be some instance like in the days of Malachi where you just as soon we lock the doors and turn off the lights. Lord God, may we never bring you worship like that. May you be honored. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.